word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have this opportunity to get together, to open the word of God together, to spend some time learning about you and learning about what your word has to say and communicate to us. Pray that we would have come here with open minds and open hearts that are interested in taking away some truth, that we wouldn't just be going through the routine or going through coming here out of habit, but that we would actually have open ears that want to hear what you want to communicate to us. Pray that you'd give me wisdom, that you would speak through me, that you would just ultimately it would be to your glory, and that you would be lifted up in everything that is said. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. I'll give you a few seconds to get there. The title of tonight's sermon is Daniel, God Provides. And I'm not sure, this may be the only lesson I give on Daniel. I may give two more. I may give one more. I'm still working through exactly how many I want to give about Daniel. But Daniel, God provides. When you think about a conviction is defined as a firmly held belief or opinion. A conviction is defined as a firmly held belief or opinion. Now, no two people have identical convictions. This gives every person uniqueness. This gives us our individuality. This is what makes us stand out from one another, that no two people have the exact same convictions. And you know what? The interesting thing about it, and the thing that we should learn to embrace about that, the fact that no two people have the exact same convictions or firmly held beliefs, what we should embrace about that is that God never called us to share all of the same convictions about every topic. Sometimes we get this sense that we actually even can get irritated with one another when other people that we know or are in contact with don't share our point of view about some topic. Now, COVID, for me personally, has brought this out more than anything else. This idea that I can see the irritation, I can see the fraying in relationships that's caused by people being frustrated that not everybody has the exact same convictions or firmly held beliefs or opinions about COVID. And I can see that that frustrates some people. Frankly, it's been frustrating for me. When I'm not thinking straight and when I'm not looking to the Lord, there's been times where I've had trouble, frankly, even following the train of thought that's associated with some opinions or beliefs that are related to COVID. I can tell you that, frankly, that sometimes I found myself frustrated that I can't even track the logic in some of the opinions that I've read or some of the opinions that I've heard. And it doesn't even matter what my opinions about it are. They're somewhat irrelevant in the sense that God did not call us to have the exact same opinions, the exact same beliefs when it comes to things of this world. He didn't call us to be identical in our convictions. But you know what? God does want us to have similar convictions about things of faith, about the things of faith. Similar enough, anyway, that we can be like-minded, that we can be striving together for the faith of the gospel. And you know, when it comes to faith convictions or convictions about things of faith, they don't have to be identical either, but they have to be identical enough or close enough that we can be like-minded. Not identically minded, like-minded, that we can be like-minded. And that we can agree to disagree about things that don't have the same weight, that we can identify the things that are inflexible, and we can agree that there's some things that we don't have to be dogmatic about. And I would say one of the things that's been a little bit discouraging is just to see how dogmatic people get about their convictions, especially the ones that don't have to do with the core doctrines of this book. And if you're going to be dogmatic about something, be dogmatic about the core doctrines of this book. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. Eternal security. This idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't lose your spot in God's family. Be firm and be dogmatic about things like that. The fact that Jesus was risen from the dead. And that is what gives us the conviction or gives us the confidence that we too will be raised from the dead. Things along those lines, that God is all places at all times, the character of God, the attributes of God. be dogmatic about that. But there's many other things that you don't need to be dogmatic about, in part because you can't go to any definitive passage of Scripture to be absolutely certain exactly that your view is correct. So it's interesting. God does want us to be like-minded enough that we can strive together for the faith of the gospel, but he's not asking us to have identical convictions. Now, why am I talking about convictions? Because when it comes to spiritual convictions, there's no way for us to live out our convictions apart from the grace of God and his provision. You see, this whole story of Daniel that we're going to go through tonight is in part about Daniel's conviction, but that's the small part we're going to see. The bigger part about Daniel's conviction is that Daniel's spiritual faith-based conviction, catch that, a faith-based conviction, not a conviction about politics, not a conviction about the government, not a conviction about American citizenship, not a conviction about the Constitution. His faith-based convictions were only able to be brought into action or put into action because of the character of his God, because of the grace of God and the provision of God on his behalf. That's why the title, Daniel, God Provides. Tonight we're going to see how God's provision allowed Daniel to live out his convictions. See, otherwise we're going to see that it's impossible to live out convictions, faith-based convictions, apart from the provision and grace of God. Now, in terms of Daniel, just like many of these characters that have come up as we've been working our way through the Old Testament, Daniel is a prophet. He's a major prophet in the sense that they define major prophets by the amount of content that was written by them, the size of the book that they wrote. So he's one of four major prophets. He's the last major prophet in terms of order in your Bible. The book of Daniel is the book that lays out the story of Daniel. And it was written by Daniel. Now the main theme of the book of Daniel is God's rule over history. So if you're taking notes, God's rule over history is the main theme of the book of Daniel. Now, am I being dogmatic about that? No, because to determine a theme is just based on what you observe in the book, what you can observe as far as the outline, and what other people say about it. This happens to come from John Whitcomb. John Whitcomb's book on Daniel, he says the main theme is God's rule over history. Now, it's easy to see how he came up with that as being the main theme, because the two secondary themes that you see is the first half, or the first major part of it, is God's program for the Gentile nations. That's one of the major focuses in terms of a theme of the first part of the book. Then the second part turns to God's program for the nation of Israel. But you see, they're both covering God's program for both Gentiles and Israel, but they're both covering God's rule over all, his sovereignty of God, how God is in control, how God rules over history. That's why I liked that theme that John Whitcomb came up with. Now, the book is divided into two main sections. You have a historical and biographical section, chapters 1 through 6, and then you have a prophetic section, 7 through 12. Now, that's not exact. That's not something that is, there's no exceptions to it. But generally speaking, you have those two main sections if you're going to be going through the 12 chapters of Daniel. Now, another thing to note, because we're going in two, there's two secondary themes, God's program for the Gentiles, God's program for the nation of Israel, historical and biographical section about Daniel and the nation, the Gentile nations, then the prophetic section, the second half. So there's two main sections. There's two main languages in the book of Daniel. Now, many of you know that little bit of trivia, but if you don't, it's fascinating. It's a book that was written in two languages. Most of the first part of the book was written in Aramaic, which was the language of that time, the predominant language of Daniel's day. So chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 28 is written in Aramaic. Now, why would that be? Well, it makes sense because God is revealing his program, his plan for the Gentile nations. Now, what a unique and amazing God we have, that when he's going to have a prophetic book that's going to reveal his plan for the nations, the Gentile nations, that he would choose to divide the book into two languages. He would write the first part that deals with those people in their own language. And then when it came to his program for the nation of Israel, he was his covenant people, when he addresses them, he would switch back to Hebrew. And so most of 2:4, I think I got the It's 1:1 through 2:4 is in Hebrew, and then chapters 8 through 12 are in Hebrew. So two different languages, just for the grammar nuts out there, there's also two different points of view. The first part of this is written in the third person point of view. Daniel's being written about. A narrator is telling the story of Daniel in the first half of the book. In the second half of the book, it switches to first person as Daniel starts to refer to himself as, I saw this. I observed this. He becomes the narrator. The point of view of the writing switches to first person. So two points of view. Very fascinating, all the twos that come into that. This, and that's why I have that labeled as the book of Daniel is a unique book, very unique book. Now, in terms of background, just to bring us up to speed as to what's going on historically, where we're at, you know, we've been following, we got a little bit detached from the timeline in a sense because we went through some of the kings and then we've come back to prophets, and the prophets were intermingled, we've learned, throughout the period of the kings. And so as we've been going through the prophets, they are intermingled during the reign of certain kings. But now we're getting up to this period where Judah has fallen under the control and is paying tribute to Egypt. This happened in about 609 BC, and you heard what I said about dates last Wednesday. That's not something that I would be certain about, but it seems like approximately 609 by then, Josiah has died, and Judah has fallen under the control of Egypt. That's 609, after Josiah's death. You can see that in 2 Kings chapter 23 and 2 Chronicles chapter 35. So we're coming to the end. Remember that Judah has hung on about 200 years longer than the northern 10 tribes that have already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And so now all that's left of the nation, so to speak, is Judah, and this nation, you know, that part of the nation or that segment of the nation, which is Judah and most of Benjamin or part of Benjamin, has hung on a lot longer. And part of that we saw was because when we looked at the history of the kings of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, there was hardly any of them, in fact, I don't know that there was any of them that did anything good to promote Jehovah or promote faith in the Lord. They were all evil kings. And because of that, God allowed them to be destroyed. Now in Judah, we saw that of the kings on the Judah side, maybe somewhere around 9 out of 19 or so had at least sections in their lives where they were promoting the things of faith, where they were good kings in the sense that being a good king isn't defined by financial prosperity. It isn't defined by military might as far as the Lord is concerned. It was defined by their faith in Jehovah, Yahweh, their faith in the true God, and the promotion of that faith to the people in the nation to be a truly godly leader. And you think about that, this is an aside, but I can rejoice and I can get fired up about politics when we start to have godly leaders, when we have leaders who want to promote Jesus Christ, who want to talk about Jesus Christ, who want to preach Jesus Christ, who want to point people to Jesus Christ, who want to be firm in their convictions about Jesus Christ. And the reality is you'd have to look far and wide to find something that at least is obvious about that. And the reality is, it wouldn't it be great if we had leaders that, like the nine leaders in Judah, that were able to promote on a national level, the things of faith. And it's happened over history. People who have written little blurbs or said little things here and there, given some lip service to Christ, called themselves Christians, gone to church on Easter. But there haven't been, by and large, leaders that have promoted and preached and proclaimed Jesus Christ. And part of the reason that Judah lasted longer, though, was because they did have some kings that for periods of time did do that. So that brings us up, though, to this Josiah's death, and God had already told him, you'll outlive this, but after you, the nation isn't going to continue, and that proved to be true. Egypt took over. So that's 609. Now, 605, 4 years later, Judah becomes a vassal state of Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar. And I say Nebuchadnezzar, but if you look at that, just this is another aside, there's a Chad in there. So it's like Nebuchadnezzar. And so I don't know, I've never pronounced it that way, but somebody tell me if they know how to correctly pronounce that. But they became a vassal state of Babylon, after Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians in 605. So they had been paying tribute to Egypt from at least 609, maybe some say a little earlier, to 605. Now here you have them, they're a vassal state of Babylon. We're building this picture. They're now not their own nation in a sense. They're a puppet nation for Babylon. This is the state of affairs that Daniel is being raised in. Now, Daniel, after the conquest by the Babylonians, Daniel becomes a part of the first group that is deported to Babylon. And that happened, at least some of the sources I'm looking at, sounds like that happened very quickly, right around 605. So in the same year that they were conquered, Daniel became a small group, that was deported to Babylon. Now, the rest of the deportation took place in phases. Some say three phases, some say two phases, but the last phase is estimated to have happened somewhere around 585, 586 BC. So there was actually a fair amount of time there, maybe 20 years total, where different parts of the nation were being taken off and deported to Babylon. So that's the stage that we're in as far as when we come into this story of Daniel. He's a young man being raised as a royal. We'll get into that in a minute when we start reading. In a country that has been taken over by other countries for a number of years, and now he's being taken away from his homeland, from his family. He's being taken away as a captive to Babylon. Now, time frame. His ministry lasted from approximately 605 there. There's nothing recorded about him having a ministry before that. 605 to at least 537 BC. So it was a pretty long ministry there. You know, 70 years or more he was in Babylon. See, just after the first group of exiles led by Zerubbabel returned to Judah to rebuild in approximately 535, 536, he was still recorded as being the third year of Cyrus. He was still in Babylon. So that's 70 years. So he spent, the interesting thing there is the Lord allowed Daniel to see the captivity from the beginning to the end. He lived long enough to see Zerubbabel start bringing the exiles back to Judah in about 535 or 536. What a life when you think about that, that you're one of the first captives to be taken to Babylon, but that God allows you to live long enough to see his promises come true in terms of the 70 years of exile. Now, the story that I want to bring out, there's plenty, but tonight what I want to get into is chapter 1 here. The title of that, God Provides, is the title of that. So when we're looking at the title of the sermon, Daniel, God Provides, we're going to start with this introduction that we have in verses 1 and 2. So look at Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, when you look at this introduction, you could just read through that. But when you look at the title of God's sovereignty, when you look at even John Wickham's idea that, you know, God is ruling over history, that's the title of the main theme of the book, that God's rule over history. You can't help but note here, when you look at verse 2, that God is always in control. It says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar is who we're talking about. The Lord gave him into his hand. You see, God has been always in control and continues to be in control and was in control of this circumstance too. You know, a lot of times when we see things happen, we say, well, it must have been that Nebuchadnezzar was so mighty, that's why he was able to overthrow Judah. No, with God on their side, the nation of Israel watched walls collapse without them doing anything. The nation of Israel watched armies kill themselves and tear themselves apart just because they believed that they heard things that they didn't. With, even if you look at Gideon and how few people were necessary to destroy overwhelming odds, it has nothing to do with the size of the army. It has to do with the strength and the character of the God behind those armies. And you see, God was in control here. It wasn't that Judah was so weak, though they were, and it wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar was so powerful, though he was. Ultimately, this was something that God allowed to happen. And that was a very encouraging reminder for me, just as even the very start of the story, you're seeing that God is in control, and God is the one who ultimately provides and allows things to happen in the affairs of men. Now, you thought your teenage years were hard. Let's read verses 3 and 4 here. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Now bring them to Babylon is the idea. Young men in whom there was no blemish, both good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans or the Chaldeans. So hence the little subtitle I have there, you thought your teenage years were hard. It's estimated that Daniel was 16, 17 years old when this was happening to him. There's no way to know that for sure, except for that they're talking about these being young men. And it's talked about bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, who are young though. So there's this estimate that these were teenagers. You know, it's kind of like this idea of being dragged off, because the idea was they would learn. They would be put to an academic schedule. They would be made to learn things so they could then serve the Chaldeans. It would be like going to college against your will, but much worse, because you would be taken away from everything that you had known, because you would be a captive. You would be a slave, if you were, that you were going there with this mentality that you may never see home again, you may never see your loved ones again, and on top of all of that, that you were going to live a life that would be in bondage or in service to someone else. You see, going to college sounds fun until you're forced to do it. And this was the situation here, where going on a trip to learn something in a foreign country might have seemed like fun until you were taken there as a slave. And you know, what was the curriculum? If you're looking at what was the curriculum that he was going to learn, it was the language and literature of the Chaldeans. That's what we can take there. They were supposed to learn the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. A few other observations. Daniel, you know, talk about if anyone had reason to be high-minded, full of themselves, Daniel had a lot going for him, because he's said to have been without blemish, good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, and on top of that, he was a noble, or he was a part of royalty. So you think about that. When you see his mentality, when you see his submissive attitude, when you see how he trusts the Lord and he doesn't depend on himself later on in this story, you can see that that wouldn't have necessarily been natural. He's coming from a place where everything had, you know, kind of gone his way. Everyone else would have looked up to him. Everyone else that he knew would have wanted to be him. He would have been a sought-after guy, somebody that everyone wanted to be friends with, somebody that everybody wanted to, you know, say nice things to so that he would like them. Daniel was probably used to being patted on the back quite a bit. He was probably fully aware of just how above average he was in all of these different ways. Now, what was the goal in all of this? What was the goal? Well, they wanted them to have the ability to serve in the king's palace. The goal was indoctrination. He wanted them to come to this foreign country to learn their ways, to learn their language, to learn their literature, so that he could be indoctrinated into service to them. Now, you think about that. You think about college. You think of going off to a place of learning. Sadly, this is often the outcome of higher education in our day as well. The reality is that you think you're going off to school, you think you're going off to learn things that will be practical to some trade or some job or vocation that you may have in the future. And the reality is, for a lot of young people, and there's not many of you here, a few of you, but for you young people that are looking at school, school can be very dangerous when school teaches you things that are contrary to this book. When you start to reject the things in this book in favor of the things that you are taught in the world that are contrary to this book, And it's not just what you're taught, it's the whole culture that permeates that environment, this culture of there's no such thing as black and white, everything is relative. You determine your own truth. That's a part of that culture. There's no such thing as absolutes, moral absolutes. That's a part of that culture. You're high-minded, you're full of yourself, you're proud or you're arrogant, or you're narrow-minded if you think you know something to be true. That's a part of that culture. The other thing that is taught there is this idea that you can pick and choose a whole bunch of different faith systems, a whole bunch of different world viewpoints, I shouldn't say world viewpoints, but viewpoints, and you can meld all of those things together. That's actually the sign of intelligence, that you can pick and choose from all of the different pots, that you can interweave them all together, and you can create your own truth. Well, young people, it's very, very dangerous if you give up on the one book that is true so that you can fall for and start believing that all of those other things are true. Now, not everything is out to get you. That's not it per se. There's things that you'll learn about how to make a road straight. There's things that you'll learn maybe if you're studying to be a nurse. There's things that you're going to learn about treating wounds. There's things that you might learn that are practical for a job one day. But going along with that culture, the culture that permeates those institutions is a lot of those things that I just talked about. So you need to learn to throw out and let go some of that indoctrination that comes with this mentality that nobody can know anything for sure, and you need to just take in the stuff that would be useful for your job or for your career in the future. But it's very, very dangerous, and there's many people that I know personally that have gone off to college with one perspective from a faith perspective, and they've come back with one completely different. And unfortunately and sadly, some of those people I was raised with in this church, and unfortunately some of those people that I am still in contact with occasionally, they haven't come back yet in their thinking to recognizing that what they were taught as a child is in fact all the truth that they needed, was the truth that they needed to cling to, was the truth that they needed to focus and meditate on, was the truth that would actually give them purpose and meaning and would actually allow them to have an abundant life, actually experience fullness of joy. That they could get all that from what they were taught as a child instead of clinging to this new stuff that had drowned out what they had learned when they were young. So that's something that's a danger. Now, the next part here is they were forced into a life of service. Verses 5 and 6, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them. So they were mandated here, they're forced to have 3 years of training, so that at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were their original names. We're going to see that they got changed to Babylonian names. But the trial was going to last for 3 years, at least the training part of it. And then they were looking forward to an indefinite period of service after that. Now, you think about that. God never promised us. He said that we will have trials in this life. But you know, this has come up as we've gone through this series in the Old Testament. So many of these people had to endure trials that were long-lasting. And in the case of Daniel, if you assume that he was there for the full 70 years worth of captivity, his trial went on for at least 70 years, where he had 3 years of training followed by 67 years of service to 4 different kings and 3 different foreign governments. And you think about that. Your trial maybe has been going on since this whole COVID thing started, where you've been frustrated by some aspect of that. This church maybe has been going through a temporary trial in the sense of how this has caused some division among us. It's been a trial for us that we're not all necessarily on the same page about how the church should respond to this circumstance that we're going through. But we're talking about, that's months. We're talking about years that these young men were looking forward to their trial lasting. And not only were they thinking it might last that long, it actually did end up lasting that long. And you think, why doesn't God allow my trials to be short-lived? Why do they have to go on for that long? Well, the reality is that God didn't promise you that you would understand or have the answers for his plans and his purposes. What he does promise is that I'm going to take the trials that you're facing, whether they're a month long or they're 6 months long or they're 70 years long, and I'm going to take those trials, if you'll let me, and I'll work them together for your good if you're my child. Because I love you, and I want to work things together for your good. I want what's best for you. I want to promote your best interest. I want to use this trial to get the dross out of you, to find the imperfections in you, to put that heat underneath you so that you can be purified, again, if you'll let me, if you'll trust me, that I can conform you into my image, into the image of my son, if you'll let me. I can have your mind become like my mind, that your mind could be like the mind of Christ if you would let me in this trial. Change the way you think. Change the things you prioritize. Change the way you see people. Change the things that you value. Change the things that you've put on pedestals in your life. Tear down some of those idols that you have where you've been worshiping these other things in a sense that you've put them in front of Christ, that you've prioritized your even your opinions about certain things over the truth of this book. You've even prioritized maybe proclaiming things that you're passionate about over proclaiming the things in this book. That you've wasted your time in a sense that you had opportunities to lift people up with the encouragement that can only come from this book, and you've chosen to bend their ear with some other agenda or some other attitude or some other mentality or some other perspective or some other opinion that you might have. And God's saying, I want to use these trials that are causing you to feel this way, causing you to feel out of sorts, causing you to feel like you're disquieted. I want to use that trial for your good. I want to use it to put your focus and your eyes back on me. I don't want that trial to turn your eyes from me to your circumstances and the horizontal viewpoint around you and how upset you are about all that and how you want to convince everybody else that they should be upset about it too. But so often we let our trials get our eyes off of Christ and have our eyes be on our circumstances. When we're doing that, we're no good to anyone around us either, because all we can fixate on are our circumstances and the things that are going on around us instead of the many blessings that we have in Christ. But what he wants to do in that trial is he wants us to draw us closer to him in that. And that was true with these guys too. They were not promised that their trials would be short. They were just promised that God would be faithful, though, and they knew that God would be faithful, and we'll see that he actually ended up being faithful in this very instance that they're going to find themselves in right now. Verse 7, I call this more brainwashing. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. This was a sign of authority. What was the point, though, in changing their names? It was brainwashing. It was to produce assimilation. It was to disconnect their names, which were associated, almost every one of them, had some connection to Jehovah, had some connection to their faith, and to disassociate them from that by changing their very names. Now, does changing your name have to change your identity? No, and we're going to see that with all four of these young men. Not all in this story, but all four of them, we'll see that their identity didn't change just because their names changed. You know, Joseph had his name changed too. It didn't change his identity, though, either. It was common. It was a common sign of authority for names to be changed so that you would be more associated or more indoctrinated into the brainwashing that they were trying to accomplish, where they were trying to assimilate them into the Babylonian culture. Now, the next section here is Daniel takes a stand. Let's read the first part of verse 8 here. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Let's stop there. Purposed in his heart. When we're talking about Daniel purposed in his heart, it's speaking of an inner conviction that Daniel had. That's why I started out by talking about convictions, strongly held or firmly held beliefs or opinions. This was a spiritual conviction that Daniel had. He purposed in his heart to not violate that inner conviction. Now, I want you to see something there, though. You see, when you're looking at Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, This wasn't a conviction this is a personal conviction. These are personal pronouns. When you look at himself and his, these are personal pronouns. We're talking about Daniel having purpose in his heart, internally. He had a personal conviction about this aspect of faith, and we're going to see what it is here in a second. You see, he was convinced, he personally was convinced of this certain thing, but not everyone is convinced of the same things. Even when you're talking about things of faith convictions, not everyone has the same conviction. God, the Spirit of God, is alive and working inside of every believer to convict us of the truth of God's word, but not everyone is convicted about the same things at the same time. Daniel happened to be convicted about this aspect of his faith. Now, what was that? Well, the aspect he was convicted about was he would not defile himself. Now, some people have always assumed that this story was real clear-cut as to what this scriptural principle was that Daniel was unwilling to bend or was unwilling to violate. That's the word I'm looking for. That there's a very clear principle that he was unwilling to violate. And it's interesting, the more I looked at this, that he would not defile himself, there's not much agreement about what the specific faith principle is that he was talking about there. Now, it could be referring to a few things, and I want to lay a few of them out. It could be referring to the food from the king's table having been previously offered to idols. Now, there's nothing from the text that tells you that, though. You would be reading some of the New Testament into the Old Testament, I think, to take that view, because there's nothing in the text specifically that says that. Now, others have speculated that it could be referring to the richness or the unhealthy nature of the food that the king would have eaten, that the king would have had the best delicacies, and you see that word used, that he would have had the most unhealthy food because he would have had the things that taste the best, and we all know that the things that taste the best are the worst for you. That was just a little lesson for you young people. The things that taste the best are the things that are least healthy for you. So, I don't know, it's a conundrum. That's the balance that everyone has to go through in life. But that was possibly what was going on here. I guess I'm not convinced by that either as much. Now, the other thing is that the food could have violated the Levitical standards or the law, or the standards of the law. And I think that's possible because you would have had, you know, unclean elements that were mixed with other elements that were allowed. Now, you know, in John Whitcomb's book, and I was reading through, I think, 3 or 4 different books on Daniel, getting some information about this. But John says this, and I tend to think he's onto something here. He says it's more likely that Daniel didn't want to defile himself means that he was referring to the moral defilement of appearing to be in association or in support of the king, and then the policies that would come with that. Because in that day, to share a meal with anybody, to share their table, to share their food, was a sign of loyalty, and it was a sign of friendship. And that this was Daniel's way of saying, I don't want to be associated with this kingdom. I'm a citizen of Judah, but I'm a citizen of heaven in a sense. I follow Jehovah, Yahweh is my God. And I'm not going to be affiliated with, I don't want to have that closeness, that proximity with this food that would make it seem like I was now a part of this other team that was standing in opposition to the things of faith. And that's how John Whitcomb explains it. Now, come to your own conclusions. It's not really a big deal. It's just interesting that I think when you talk about dare to be a Daniel and taking a stand, that people have, you know, taken that to mean any kind of different things. Anytime they're taking a stand about something, no matter how remote it is to this book, sometimes they can justify that with a phrase like dare to be Daniel. And here's an instance where the Bible just isn't clear what exactly he was taking a stand against per se, but we do know for a fact that what he didn't want to do is to defile himself. So how that played into this food aspect of things, I don't have a strong conviction about that. But what I do know is that Daniel clearly cared about this separation, to be a sanctified people, to keep himself set apart from this pagan culture. He understood the nation of Israel was a called out nation, a set apart nation. When you see the context of this book, just even as a narrative, and you're following this as the story of the nation of Israel that we're in right now, that they're a called out, set apart nation, this seems to me that that's the focus, that Daniel wanted to maintain his being set apart from the nation that he now found himself in. So take what you will from that. Now, what was Daniel's defense to this worldly indoctrination? If they wanted him to be associated with or affiliated with or indoctrinated into their way of life, what was his defense to that? Why did he have this conviction? Why did he purpose this in his heart? Well, Daniel must have been secure in his knowledge of God. He must have had a strong foundation to build on. He's only a teenager, so he must have been taught the truth of God's word so that he could identify what was in error by being so familiar with what was true. And I've said that many times. We don't identify what's false by focusing on what's false. We identify what's false by focusing and knowing what's true. When we know what's true, then we can compare it to what we know and then identify what isn't true or what is false. And I think he had to have this clear understanding of the truth. That's how he would have this conviction in these circumstances. And the question to ask yourself is, as a parent, am I providing my child with the strong biblical foundation they need so they can be secure in their knowledge of God, that they can have a strong foundation of truth, that they can have a clear understanding of truth, so that when they're isolated from you, when they're a teenager in a foreign country, in a foreign land, being asked to assimilate into this pagan culture, that they would have the wherewithal to say, no, I don't want to be associated with that. I want to be set apart. I want to stand firm in my convictions. I want to be a called out one, a holy one. You see, the believers called to be the same thing the nation of Israel was called to be. Those who are set apart, those who are sanctified, those who are saints that have a special purpose to save, to serve the Savior instead of the world around them. So that's just a question for you parents. Are you providing your kids that foundation? Now, the same when it comes down to the kid part of it, you teenagers, your parents' conviction can't ultimately carry you through, though. Daniel was separated from his parents. He had to now stand on the foundation that he had. This had to be a personal conviction that he would have. Simply going through the motions wouldn't have helped him have that personal conviction to stand in the face of adversity here. Now, are you standing in close proximity to the things of faith? You're tiptoeing towards it, you're standing near it, you're learning all of the phrases, you're learning all of the lingo, you know all of the stories, you know how to talk about how God is mighty to save, but you're not diving in, you're not tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Young people, God wants to be your God. He wants to be your Father. He wants to be personal to you. He wants you to have a relationship with Him. He wants you to walk in closeness with Him. He wants you to talk to Him. He wants you to know Him. He knows everything about you. He wants you to share things with Him. He wants you to depend on Him. He wants you to trust in Him. He promises He's going to provide for you. He doesn't want to be distant. He wants to be near to you, to be close to you, be something that you can see on a personal level. Now, verse 8b, we see that Daniel takes this wise and tactful and respectful approach. Many people take this passage even and say that you have to standing against something means that you have to have this just open defiance. That's not what Daniel does at all. Read the back half of verse 8 here. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel requested an alternative from the government official. He didn't go to straight defiance. He requested an alternative. Other translations say he sought permission from the one who was in charge. He didn't just disrespect the one who was in charge. He didn't just decide for himself how he was going to handle things. Within the system that he found himself in, he acted in a way that was respectful and tactful and was full of wisdom. He sought permission to go about things a different way. He didn't just take it upon himself to act in defiance. very, very interesting that he had this wise approach to things. Because ultimately, I think sometimes we miss that part of the thing, that he had this respectful attitude towards the one who was in charge of him, the official that was in charge of him. Now, verse 9, God is always working behind the scenes. Verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. See, God is working behind the scenes. God is ultimately the one who's in control. God is the one who is providing, hence the title. God provides. See, God was the one who was softening this governmental leader's heart so that when Daniel had this respectful, tactful, wise approach to him and he sought permission from him, that this man already had a favorable disposition towards him. Now, was that because of something that Daniel had done? No. The verse says, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. See, the natural reading there would be that you would just assume that Daniel had done something to prep all of this in advance. No, God had been the one who was preparing things in advance. Now, naturally, the commander is skeptical. Verse 10, the chief of the eunuchs says, I fear my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and drink. He already told me what to give you. For why should he see your faces look worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. He's naturally wary. His natural response is, why would I take any risk here? There's no upside to me, would have been his natural reasoning. But you see, God is the one working behind the scenes. Daniel has a proposal. He proposes this test period or this test trial period, starting in verse 11. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. Takeaway there is that Daniel proposed a reasonable alternative. He did it respectfully. It was a 10-day trial. He didn't threaten disobedience. He didn't act defiantly. He proposed a reasonable alternative. He said, please. You see that? He said, please. Next part to look at there is that he ultimately, though, left the decision to the chief or commander. He didn't threaten that he would do something if he didn't get his way. He didn't say, please do this or else. You see, it says, as you see fit, so deal with your servants. See, he still had this respectful attitude towards those that were in authority. Now, what caused the official to agree? The answer we already got from verse 9, divine intervention. This was a miracle. This is the same God who split the Red Sea, friends. This is the same God who caused the walls of Jericho to crumble. This is the same God who had undertaken time and time and time again. This is the same God who lighted the altars that were bathed in water for Elijah. This is the same God who caught Elijah up in heaven. This is the same God who parted the Jordan River with the cloak. Miracle after miracle after miracle. Who raised people from the dead for Elijah. Same God. Now, can't that God undertake to be in control of all circumstances that we find ourselves in? Well, of course that's true, but why do we doubt that when things don't go our way? Why do we seek human solutions when things don't go our way? Why can't we trust that God is ultimately in control and God can intervene and he can undertake in the affairs of men as he sees fit? You see, God isn't just in control some of the time. God is sovereign all of the time, or he's not sovereign at all. He's in control all of the time, or he's not in control at all. It's not up to us to determine when we have to take control because God's not going to be able to hack it. See, God was in control here, and he brought about this solution to this problem that Daniel found himself in. Now the test is passed. Most of you know the story. And at the end of the 10 days, verse 15, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. So they passed the test. Now is this a testimony to the power of a vegan diet? Is that the takeaway here? You know what? Truthfully, it probably would help most of us. But no, this is a testimony to the power of Daniel's God. That's what this is a testimony to. It's not to the power of this specific diet. I've heard people say that. That's not what this passage is about. There may be some health benefits. I wouldn't debate you about it. There may be some health benefits to eating more vegetables and drinking more water and drinking less Coke and eating fewer hamburgers. I think you're onto something. But that's not what this is about. Now, the desired outcome is achieved too, verse 16. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So it had the long-term outcome that they wanted too. Now why? Because of the provision of God. Now you're going to see God provide again here in verse 17. Verse 17, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. See, the glory belongs to God. There was no human solution required. God gave them, now what? Knowledge. God gave them what? Skill. God gave them what? Wisdom. None of this had anything to do with them other than that they had a conviction. They trusted God to provide a supernatural solution, a divine solution to a human problem. They trusted God to do that. Instead of falling into the temptation to force a human solution to a human problem, they allowed God to provide a divine solution to a human problem. Now, do we give God the glory when things work out? You see, the glory all belongs to God. It had nothing to do with them. You see, it's easy to remember God in crisis, but then take credit for the solution that he provides. I've seen that happen in my own life where you reach out to God, you say, I have a need. I'm in a pickle, I'm in a jam, I'm in a predicament. God provides a solution, and then you forget all about God. Take credit for what God ultimately provided. Now the last part here is the final examination. Verse 18. Now at the end of the days, when the king said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. They got a prominent role, is what that means. Verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them, catch this, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued unto the first year of King Cyrus. That's just like a summary of the service that would follow in the next 70 years for Daniel. But when you look at this final exam, you know, if you go off to school, you'll have a final exam. 10 times better is how they fared. Now, I laughed at that when I was studying this. It's basically this. Just to make the divine provision obvious, God didn't just allow them to be 2 times better. Because if that was the case, they would have been tempted to take some of the credit and say, well, of course I'm 2 times better than the next best guy. I'm pretty awesome. 10 times better, though, eliminates any chance that anyone could ever take the glory for themselves, because there's no one, no matter how proud they were, that would think, I did this. I am responsible for being 10 times better than every other person that is examined. I think that's amazing. It eliminated that temptation to take the credit, but what it made me think about is Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to, catch this, the power that works in us. It's God that did that. It's God that provided. It's God that gave them that outcome. Now do we live with that kind of faith? Do we actually believe that God can do things that are exceedingly and abundantly above all we ask or think? If that were true, would we be so worked up about circumstances around us? Would we feel like we're the ones who needed to take up the sword, that we're the ones that needed to fight those battles? It's God that fights our battles, friends. If God can do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, he doesn't need us to man the front lines of whatever issues that we have in our lives, whatever wrongs that we think are taking place. He doesn't need us to man those lines. He doesn't need us to passionately plead for our opinions or try to convince other people that we're right. God will fight our battles for us. God goes before us. So although Daniel is a great example of someone with the right conviction, he's not the main focus of this story. I hope that's the takeaway for you. The takeaway here isn't, I need to have convictions like Daniel. That may be a secondary takeaway, but the main focus, as always, is not on Daniel, but on Daniel's God. You know, that's your God too, if you put your faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you. And the thought that I think the main takeaway should be this: any success I have is going to be the result, not of myself, but of God's gracious provision for me. Without me, you can do nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yet not I, but through Christ who lives in me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing picture of your provision and how you provided for Daniel, even in this difficult trial that he found himself in, that ultimately he didn't need to depend on some sort of a defiant human solution to the conundrum that he found himself in. He just had to have a conviction and then allow you to do the rest. Allow you to work, allow you to miraculously provide a solution to that problem, trusting that you were sovereign, that you're in control, and that nothing has caught you by surprise, and then to see the outcome that God was able to provide. Pray that this would be encouraging for all of us who are going through our own trials, who are concerned about our own series of events that are going on in our own lives, who are maybe even downtrodden about difficulties that we're facing, who maybe have given up hope, or maybe are frustrated, or maybe are even just discouraged by what we see in our lives around us. Pray that we would put our eyes back on you and see that you're the one who ultimately provides for us, that we can trust that, we can take it to the bank, and that we don't have to have any level of anxiety or any level of fear or any level of discomfort, that we can just rest and have joy in knowing that you're in control. In Jesus' name, amen.